Right, thank you, music team. One of the things that Massimo mentioned there in, just a few minutes ago was that one of our distinctions as a church, I guess you could say our one of the points in our philosophy of ministry is that we, on Sunday mornings, teach through the Bible systematically. So instead of taking the early church after the time of the apostles came up with a liturgy where there's a church calendar and certain sermons were preached for all intents and purposes 52 times a year. And they repeated that cycle annually. And what we do differently is that we take the Word of God and go through books, go through a book from beginning to end. To get the whole flow of God's revelation to us. I appreciate the ancient church, I should say, during the time of the Apostolic Fathers, had some very specific doctrines that they wanted people to know. And so that's, I think, the motivation behind that that set liturgy. It wasn't an all bad thing, but it left out time that the Bible was not being taught from beginning to end. And so that's what we want to do. And so lately we've been, as you know, going through a series on the doctrine of salvation, and we've concluded that. And so we are coming back to something I don't think I've done since I arrived in 2009, and that is a restart. So this morning we're going to restart Isaiah. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, please? So we've got a few sermons under our belt here from Isaiah, but we're gonna go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and get a bit of a reboot here on Isaiah 1.2, I guess you might say, and then we'll pick it up again next week. I'm excited to get back to Isaiah, and I appreciate your prayers to stay in Isaiah, that we would get through the entire book, because it is, next to the Psalms, I believe it's the largest book in the Bible, 66 chapters. And so we are going to kick it off today again, renewed, hopefully, to the building up of your faith here with the short time we have left in Isaiah 1 of verse 1. So look at that first verse with me in chapter 1, if you would. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The Lord raised up Isaiah for this particular ministry to the kingdom primarily of Judah during the reigns of all these kings. So he had a long ministry. He began his work in approximately 740 BC. And this morning, as we just look at this one verse, I want to look at two things with you this morning. The man, Isaiah, and the message God gave Isaiah. The man, Isaiah, and the message that he gave. So number one, the man. Of course, he's named there in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah. The times that he lived in, you may remember from our past studies in Isaiah, the times that he lived in were characterized as the best of times as well as the worst of times. Isaiah is coming to the scene here on a long history of prosperity in Judah and Israel, for that matter. There had been, especially under Uzziah, there had been the expansion of borders once again. Uzziah had actually enriched the country agriculturally. There was a standing army in Judah of over 300,000 men and many men of valor as well. There was advancements in armor and weaponry, fortifications in the city of Jerusalem itself, with some interesting descriptions of some kind of machines that shot what appeared to be either large amounts of arrows or giant arrows from the towers, as well as wilderness outposts. So in some ways, it was the best of times. And this actually, this prosperity sets the spiritual tone for the book itself. The people of Israel are forgetting their Lord, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. And so it was not only the best of times, but the worst of times. Isaiah comes to the scene at a pivotal moment in world history. The crisis of his generation is the rising Assyrian Empire in the east. They are looming and they are coming. The kingdom of Israel and Judah, though, had a mixed response in light of this threat. They did not wholly trust in the Lord. They did and they didn't. And we're going to unpack that here this morning. The Assyrian threat becomes a litmus test for Judah. Would the leaders and the people put their trust in God for their salvation, or would they develop their own strategies of self-salvation? So Isaiah here is named to be the son of Amoz. The Bible does not tell us anything about his father Amoz, but there is a rabbinic tradition that says Amoz was the brother of Amaziah, king of Judah. This fits rather nicely with the narrative in Isaiah, because we see that Isaiah has access to the kings. It's thought then Isaiah most likely was of royal lineage. We see in chapter 7 his direct access to Ahaz. Ahaz has not requested him. The Lord sent him, and he walks right up seemingly very easily to the king. Again, in chapter 37, his access to Hezekiah and others as well. So he seemed to have some kind of ease of access to the royal court, which would support this tradition that he was of royal lineage. We know he was married, that he had children. At least two of his sons are named as well. Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return, and Merhal Shaha Hasbaz, which means the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. His home was most likely right there in Jerusalem. But most importantly, the most important detail about Isaiah for us today is that his name literally means the Lord saves. His name, Isaiah, literally is an announcement of the grace of God. People don't like this. They don't like this emphasis on grace. This is going to be revealed as we get into the meat of Isaiah, that the people ultimately, led by their leaders, didn't want to trust in God. They didn't want to trust in the God whom they could not see. They wanted to trust in the things they could see. In other words, they weren't living by faith. They were living by sight. They want to make alliances with Egypt, and in one case, even with Assyria, of all nations, for deliverance from their neighbors, instead of trusting in the one who saves, the Lord saves. To receive the grace of God is to acknowledge that He is the Savior, that I cannot save myself. Human achievement doesn't like this. Human achievement doesn't want to rely on, totally surrender to God. The secular world will tell you that you can do anything you want if you just believe in yourself. Well, I challenge you. Go play quarterback in the NFL. Work hard at it. Tell me if you can do anything you want to do. You say, well, I just don't want to do it. Right. You can work twice as hard as the average NFL quarterback, and if God didn't gift you with that kind of arm strength, it's not going to happen. But we don't like to admit our need. We want to remain in control. We don't want to surrender to anyone or confess that we have a need. We see this illustrated. We really live in a remarkable time where the norm is for the elderly to remain what? Independent their whole life. This is a new thing in Western civilization. typically the elderly, when they become infirmed and are in need, move in with the family or have always been near or on the same property as the family. But now in our independence, we all live separately in this idea of self-sufficiency. To receive the grace of God is to acknowledge that God saves and I cannot save myself. Self-salvation, the pursuit of hope where there is really no lasting hope. The only hope is to put your hope in God. And Isaiah is going to address this issue of idolatry. And of course, idolatry in his day is very real. It's just something you could touch and feel. There's actually a pole, an Asherah pole, or there's some kind of statue that was worshipped from some false god. But in modern day idolatry, as we make the bridge from Isaiah's day to our day, we tend to think in categories around things that we spend a little too much time with and spend a little too much money on. Our hobbies, right? Or things that capture our hearts that we really love. Perhaps your hunting habit or your golf habit or your shopping habit. And we create idols out of some of these things. But in Isaiah's day, and I think we can make a better comparison to our modern day, in Isaiah's day, an idol was a false hope of salvation. Isaiah's contemporaries were worshiping these idols in hopes of deliverance from the nations around them. They were putting their trust in these false gods, if you will, in hope of salvation. And so when we think of idolatry today, perhaps the most grievous kind of idolatry is the same thing. It's the idolatry of self-salvation. That I am sufficient in and of myself. That you've perhaps created an idol that is formed around your identity of who you are as an independent person, beholding to no one. Someone who really gives lip service to the grace of God, but in your heart of hearts, you're really trusting in your own righteousness. May we not miss the gospel. And Paul says that he's trusting not in a righteousness of his own that comes through the law, but one that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That if there's any shred of self-righteousness, if there's any hope of salvation based on my own goodness or my own achievements or my own piety or maybe patting myself on the back for my faithfulness, somehow I'm earning salvation, I'm really creating a false god. I'm creating a false idol. When we come to God, we bring nothing. We are sinners deserving of judgment. We have nothing to offer. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. God gives us the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We bring nothing to the table to endear God to us to save us. We only cry out to God and turn to Him. And His grace is saving grace. He saves us from beginning to end. Isaiah's name means God saves. And this is the man, Isaiah. And what's his message? What is the message of Isaiah? Well, it's along those lines as well. Look there in verse 1. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. He says a vision. He's pulling together at the end of his life, I believe is what he's doing, all of the sermons that he has, all of the writings that the Lord has inspired him to write, and he's putting them together, not necessarily in chronological order all the time, But he calls it the vision that he received from God. Well, if you turn over to chapter 2, it'll give us some clarity into this message that Isaiah calls a vision. Isaiah chapter 2 says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Isaiah is a prophet, and as a prophet, he's going to give us the word of God. And this is the word that Isaiah saw. This is his vision. He's going to declare to the reader and to us this vision that he saw, which is the word of God. Isaiah is a prophet, and his main role as a prophet is to speak or prophesy the words that God gives to him. In fact, a true prophet, when speaking for God, only ever gives the words God has disclosed or revealed to him. When Isaiah sees a vision which God shows him, he gives us the words that he saw. And so we're going to get God's words from Isaiah here. The truth from God. The truth about ourselves. We're going to receive God's perspective from Isaiah. Our perspective is sometimes flawed. We need to rightly assess ourselves and our way of thinking about ourselves, about our situations, and about God. This can only happen when we come to God's word. Otherwise, we again fall back into idolatry. If we don't have the truth, then we risk worshiping a false god. So Isaiah is going to give us the message that comes from God. What Isaiah is going to give us is he's going to give us divine clarity. We see ourselves oftentimes in the wrong light. We see ourselves as the hero of the stories that we tell. We see ourselves a little bit higher than perhaps we should. My oldest daughter was an excellent soccer player, and she played from the time she was quite young. I don't remember exactly, but I remember that first practice, and she was about that high. So as a dad, I got to see a lot of girls' soccer games. And I noticed one thing about soccer parents, because I spent a lot of time with soccer parents. Soccer parents tend to highly overestimate the ability of their soccer children. This is a natural tendency, not only because we love them and we're proud of them, but because we tend to overestimate ourselves as well. Isaiah, as a prophet here, is going to give us divine clarity on a number of fronts, a number of issues. He's going to help us see with the eyes of faith. I want to illustrate that and show you what I mean. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm going to go back, not forward, back to 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So 2 Kings chapter 6. Story of Elisha. Elisha and a servant, the particular servant that was with him. And they had gone into this particular city, and the servant was very upset because there were in this city the enemies of Israel. And he thought, we're going to be put to death. We're going to be killed. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. We'll pick it up there. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" You know, this is going to be the end. This is going to be the end of us. Verse 16, "And he said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Well, at this point, the servant of the Lord's got to be thinking, you know, I don't know what you had for breakfast, but you need another cup of coffee, because I don't see anyone who's with us except you and me, and there's a whole army surrounding us. Verse 17, "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." The servant didn't have eyes to see the spiritual reality that Elisha could see. This is what Isaiah is going to do. He's going to give us divine clarity. And I want to encourage you with all my heart that as you read Isaiah in the coming weeks and months, to ask the Lord to reveal to you the truth of His Word. That you wouldn't bring your presuppositions to the Bible without holding them lightly anytime we read the Word. That we are wanting to be instructed by God. We are wanting to have the eyes of faith to see what God says about Himself and about us. And so, let me just conclude with a short list here. It's not a comprehensive list, but it's a list of some of the major themes that Isaiah will give to us and give us divine clarity regarding. Number one is God. If we live with an inaccurate or inadequate view of God, we risk committing a most egregious idolatry. This, of course, is the sin Isaiah will cover repeatedly. We are tempted daily to make God into who we want Him to be rather than who He truly and eternally is. And when we get again, we'll stop off again at some point in chapter 6, but that great throne room scene when Isaiah sees the Lord, he says that He is high and lifted up. Isaiah extols the greatness of God, which is really a precursor to any kind of spiritual growth, any kind of spiritual advancement, any kind of spiritual sight or perception. We must have a right view of God, and Isaiah says He is high and lofty. He is, and he uses this term over and over in the book, He is the Holy One. The Holy One. And he goes on to say, it is God who the whole earth is full of His glory. And so when we get a right view of God, which is what I pray that we achieve here as we study Isaiah, we'll have a right view of everything else, including the nations, right? This is the threat. The threat is the nations. Assyria is coming, Babylon later. They are the unstoppable object. They are going to march through the country and no one will oppose them. And they know it. They know it. The Assyrians know it and Judah and Israel know it. They know that they are no match. And Isaiah reveals to us that you know what those nations are like? They're like a drop from a bucket. I never forget that when I read that in Isaiah 40:14 because I thought my mother invented that saying. She didn't. She got it from the Bible. I hope she read it from the Bible. But like a drop from a bucket. What's a drop from? One drop of water? You can't even get a drink with one drop, right? So this is what the nations are like before God. One drop. Well, if you have a bucket and you say, go put some water in it, you put one drop in it, it's probably evaporated by the time you get it, or here, frozen, by the time you get it anywhere, it's nothing. This is what God says. The nations are like one drop. Before the greatness of God, they are like the dust on the scales. Went to India one time, bought my wife some pearls at this local little market, and they literally weighed the pearls on scales right there. It was at a great discount, by the way. And I remember telling the guy, be careful, because the Lord hates dishonest scales. And the pastor with me got it and laughed hysterically, and these guys all looked at me like, what did he just say? But the dust makes no difference. The dust doesn't tip the scale one way or the other. This is what the nations are. This is what the most daunting, this is what the most dreaded enemy is to God. Dust on the scales. You're weighed in the balance and you don't weigh. It doesn't register. That's how great God is. Regarding world events, national crisis, the coming Assyrian invasion, Isaiah instructs the reader that it is God whom we should be concerned with. Let that one sink into your bones. Israel, Judah, was to be concerned with God, not Assyria. You say, what? Assyria is going to wipe them out. but they don't even compare to the greatness of God. So how does that translate to you today? What has got your heart at unrest? What is the cause of anxiousness in your life? What is the cause of sinful fear? Put your trust in God. Look to the God who is great, who is high and lifted up, who is the Holy One of Israel, the one who is more than able. Your crisis is a drop in the bucket to God. It does not bother him. He is not thwarted by anything on this earth. God is great. Secondly, Isaiah is going to reveal to us with divine clarity that God is holy. I've already alluded to it there in chapter 6 when he has this great vision and he experiences the terror of God's holy otherness. That God is transcendent. And when he puts his eyes on God, he doesn't have some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling. He cries hysterically. He says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am ruined." This is the effect of a holy, holy God. It is the terror of God's otherness. He is separate. He is the world's maker. He is not like you and I. He is the creator. We are the creation. This reveals to Isaiah immediately when he has a right view of God, the stark terror, he realizes, "Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips." He begins to get with divine clarity not only a right view of God, but when he has that right view of God, now he has a right view of himself. He says, "I am in need, desperate need." So the Lord of hosts is exalted. Isaiah 5:16 says, "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." It's like words can't describe enough. You have to repeat holy again and righteousness and justice and all of these things. God is exalted and God is high. He is the one that we need to turn to. He is the one that Isaiah will repeatedly call the people to turn back to in their time of crisis. The application is simple, right? We need to turn to God. Not trusting in self-salvation, not trusting in the things of this world, in the created order, but trusting in the Creator. And so he draws the conclusion that idolatry, the idolatry that's being committed in his day, is absolutely stupid. It's folly. He says with some of the sharpest sarcasm in all of Scripture, in chapter 44, he derides those who would form an idol to worship it and use the other half of the wood to stoke their fire to cook their bread. he exposes the utter folly of it. In fact, he says it's the sheerest of folly to do such a thing. Here is the God of all creation, and you would bow down to a block of wood. Idols are unable to explain the past or predict the future. They cannot affect the present in any material way because they do not transcend the world. They are merely expressions of the world and continuous with it. They are not creators and have zero control over anything. All that the world has to offer, all of its remedies, all of its solutions, none of it controls anything in your life. None of it is a guarantee for help in time of trouble. And so we need to take heed to Isaiah's message. We need to search out our hearts, search out the things that we put our trust in, the things that appeal to our pride, the things that appeal to our fallen sense of justice. When we have an inadequate view of God and we come to wrong conclusions about what God thinks of certain situations, we need to come to God and to His Word with this divine clarity. And as I already mentioned, not only will Isaiah give us a right view of God, but when we have a right view of God, secondly, we'll have a right view of ourselves. Isaiah will give the divine clarity on humanity, that man struggles primarily in his sin with pride. Man makes plans, forms alliances, and acts on his own reasoning with the inflated perspective that this must be God's will. We'll see it in living color as the kings of Judah look for alliances elsewhere instead of turning to God in time of trouble. Men continually exalt themselves in a search of personal significance, and it is God Himself who smashes these pretensions. Isaiah will show us that though they try to exclude the Holy One from their plans, God is too real to be excluded. And so where does true significance come from? Isaiah will teach us that man finds his true significance when he rightly acknowledges and worships God as Creator and Lord. When God is exalted as Holy Lord, then the world is a place of value and significance. Human beings likewise are important because God chooses to make them reflections of His glory and to share His holy character with them. Repeatedly, men will seek to remedy his dire situation in his own strength and find only failure, defeat at the hands of the enemy, capture and captivity. Isaiah tells the people, strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. In your pride and seeking to save yourself, you will actually only find defeat. On the other hand, Isaiah will show that to admit that we are essentially helpless before God's omnipotence is to discover Him enabling us for great things. Isaiah 12:2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." So we'll see our true condition with divinely revealed clarity from Isaiah. And we can. He's going to call the people of Judah and Israel, Judah especially, to choose to trust in God, not to trust in their own self-sufficiency or in the nations around them. Thirdly, we're going to see with divine clarity, sin. For Isaiah, turn back to Isaiah chapter 1 if you would. For Isaiah, sin is really just one thing. Sin is simple in Isaiah's theology. Sin is rebellion against God. Look there at chapter 1, verse 2. Isaiah 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. This is Isaiah's view of sin. It's not personal failure. It's not just kind of falling short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. It is willful rebellion against God. And you know this. I'm preaching to the choir here. You guys are well read in Scripture. You remember David, when David sinned and then confessed his sin. When he sinned with Bathsheba, killed her husband. Uriah had him killed, Uriah the Hittite. And then he takes Bathsheba for his own. Nathan confronts him. And when he confesses his sin, now remember now, he's not only taken another man's wife and got her pregnant, but he's also murdered the man, had him, you know, fall in battle by abandoning him. He prays. What was that prayer? Oh Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. What? Wait a minute. No. You've sinned against a multitude of people here. How about Uriah's family, as well as his wife? David's perspective is that it is against God that his rebellion has happened. And he's absolutely right. That's seeing sin with divine clarity. Now, I'm not saying he didn't need to make apologies all around, seek forgiveness all around, but his focus was correct. He had sinned against God. He was in full rebellion against God. You don't have to turn there, but there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. In chapter 1, verse 2, this is how Isaiah identifies sin. From beginning to end, he identifies it this way. Chapter 66, he says, verse 24, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched." Sin is rebellion. Nothing less than rebellion against God. And it's our tendency, isn't it? Our tendency is to kind of, you know, cover over our sin, not make it quite as bad as it really is, when really, in fact, we are sinning directly against the God of the universe, first and foremost. So Isaiah is going to call the people to turn from their sin, trust in God. And again, we're back to that theme of pride, which is going to rear its ugly head throughout Isaiah. He will teach us that rebellion is an expression of human pride. For Isaiah, the most astonishing thing about this rebellion, as I mentioned before, is its stupidity. Look there at verse 2 and 3 again. He says, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Verse 3, "The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand." He says, you're acting like a dumb beast when you rebel against God and worship idols. When you don't trust in the great God of Israel, the great God of heaven, the great creator God, when you don't trust in him, but you look to help in other places and put your trust there, he says, you act like a dumb beast. And today, if we make this bridge from the Old Testament to today, we do this. We do this in our folly. We trust in things besides God. We go other places before we come directly to God, when we should be jumping on our knees and seeking the Lord of heaven for our situation. We go and look for remedies elsewhere, for help and solace from others before we come to God, because submitting to God requires a recognition of his lordship, a surrender of our will in exchange for his will. And in our pridefulness, this chafes against our pride. We don't want to, in our natural state, we don't want to acknowledge our need. We don't want to submit. We want to handle things on our own. And this is what Isaiah will address. He'll address the pride of the people. Lastly, and this is by no means all the themes in Isaiah, but I'm just touching on a few of them. Lastly, judgment and redemption. If we will turn from our own attempt to care for ourselves and turn to dependence upon God, then he will do everything necessary to clear the record and restore us to fellowship. Isaiah 30, verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved." Throughout the book, Isaiah is going to declare God's judgment, but there's always hope. There's always hope in Isaiah. We could outline the book in chapters 1 to 39 as judgment, and chapters 40 to 66 as redemption. But there's always, even in the judgment passages, there's always hope if the people will return to God. If they will return to God. Isaiah 30, verse 18, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." Isaiah says the Lord is gracious. He's waiting for you. You don't have to experience this judgment. For believers, you don't have to experience this discipline of the Lord. You know that frustrating time when you felt like, gosh, I've been here before 3 or 4 times before, because I'm not trusting in the Lord first. I'm trying to solve this in my flesh, in my own power. Or maybe it's just blatant disobedience. Maybe you know the will of God. It's revealed to you in his word, and you continue to go down this other path, and you continue to experience bruises and suffering and the consequences of your actions. And if only you will turn back. If only you will turn back. Isaiah does not know a world where God is merely a passive observer. He is sovereign over the affairs of men, and all these calamities come from his hand. Nothing is going to happen with Assyria, whether it be Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, or Sennacherib, which all are going to be interacting in this timeline of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Nothing is going to happen that doesn't come from the sovereign hand of God. None of the judgments that God is bringing, and he's bringing these particular men and their armies, make no mistake about it, to judge his people. It's not just happenstance. It's not just that they, you know, was a time in history when Assyria prospered and so they went about conquering. It has to do with God's specific judgment of his people. Isaiah 43, 27 and 28, your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. That's a prophecy before it happened. Before Assyria got there and destroyed them. That's what God intended to do because of their sin. Isaiah affirms that all comes from the hand of God. Health, sickness, judgment, redemption, good, bad. He is sovereign over all. If you want to mark in your Bible, you want to take a note, I encourage you to write down Isaiah 45, 7. Isaiah 45, 7. The Lord says through Isaiah, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Judgment in Isaiah is from the sovereign hand of God, and it comes in a couple of perspectives. One is its final judgment. It is the end. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, Isaiah 22:14. He speaks of final judgment in Isaiah 66 as well, when he speaks of the place, I already read it, where the worm will not die and the fire shall not be quenched. It's eternal judgment. But he also talks about temporal judgment. Temporal judgment that has the intention of bringing Israel back to repentance. It's not just natural consequences of reaping what you sow, although that's a part of it. But God has an intentional judgment that can also at times be redemptive. Isaiah 4:3, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. The devastating destruction of chapter 3 actually results in the holiness of the remnant that remains in chapter 4. For Isaiah, all things, including judgment, emanate from God and have their meaning in relation to his will. Thus, to live in contradiction to the Creator's purpose is to run headlong into God's displeasure and risk judgment from his hand. This judgment cannot be averted by Judah or Israel except that they return with all their heart to God, that they confess their sin and come to the God of heaven, that they put away their idols and turn to him for their salvation. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. So in God's declared judgment, he says there's always hope. There's always hope in Isaiah. I don't understand those people in church history, and I assume there's some today, that see the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament as a God of mercy. Isaiah is full of mercy. It's full of it. It's continual. God announces his judgment, but then he also gives hope if his people will turn and return to him. Until Israel turns from her iniquity, she can expect only judgment. However, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. If she will turn away from her sin and return to God, he can and does save. So judgment and redemption. God, who is unwilling that his people should remain separate from him, God does not delight in destruction. He longs that his people would be brought out of their abasement, which their pride has brought upon them, and move them to cleansing and new life. Right there in our first chapter, if you'll look there with me, we'll finish there. Come now, he says in verse 18. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. The Lord gives hope in judgment. The Lord holds out, of course, ultimate hope in the cross of Christ, which I believe this alludes to. Of course, Isaiah, the latter part of 52 and all in chapter 53, point directly to redemption through atonement, and that the Messiah, the servant who would come is Jesus. And so there's hope. There's always hope in God's judgment as we read Isaiah. So as we finish, we span that bridge from the Old Testament to the New. In your situation, even as a believer, maybe you've turned from the Word of God, turned from the revealed will of God. Maybe you're going down some path and you're bumping your head against the wall again. You've been there before. God's gentle discipline, or maybe it's more severe. Maybe it's really bad news. Whatever it is, if you're outside of the will of God, God stands ready to forgive. If you will come to him, if you will turn in your heart. When is repentance? Right now. Before you take your next breath, if you turn in your heart. Before you get up and leave the building here, if you turn in your heart to God. If you're willing to confess your sin, you're willing to turn from your pride, your self-sufficiency, your self-salvation. If you're willing to turn, you can be restored in that intimate relationship with God, and you can hold on to the promise of verse 18, that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Paul says in Colossians, he puts that little emphasis on there, that he has forgiven us of all our trespasses. Father, we thank you for the message of Isaiah. Look forward to digging into it more with my brothers and sisters. Father, I pray that we would take heed to this message, that we would not make it say what we want it to say, but that we would internalize your word through study, through hearing it preached, through meditation, through memorization, through prayer, and that you would change us as a result of the study of your word, of your preached word. Father, do this work in us, I pray. Conform us more into the image of Christ. Give us, I pray, divine clarity regarding your greatness, regarding our condition. Father, I pray that we would know you, the only true God. And I give you thanks, Father. I pray your rich blessing on these precious ones who are here. May they go this week, Lord, with you before them always. And I thank you, Father, for each one. In Jesus' name, amen.